Today, we ask you to strengthen us, Lord God, our testimony, our service. We ask you in Jesus' name. You can see it. And we'll start off this morning. Well, I got a little juice over here, but Mike, if he's helping out his feet, but until they get that going, let's go to Psalms 56. Psalms 56. Last week, of course, we had a missionary during the Sunday School Hour. We're going to return to our study of the subject of sound doctrine, a study that is in and of itself. Of course, that whenever we're studying, if we're studying a book of the Bible or any other subject, we're always trying to labor in that subject, Bible, Word of God, according to sound doctrine. But the study of sound doctrine in and of itself, as I've said, involves what I call the science of the faith, and that's proper. Because the word science is a Bible word, and when it appears in the New Testament, it comes with a warning. But the warning isn't about science, as there's nothing wrong with science, not true science. The warning in Scripture that we're given in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, is against a science that is falsely so called. And folks, that's a good, proper, and needed warning, given what's happened, especially in the last 150 years, concerning the Darwin delusion. Now, if you have the right Bible, you've got that warning. And anyone that's paying attention to what's happened in Europe, in Great Britain, now in America, they realize the corruption and the complete deception of this science that is falsely so called. The word science means knowledge. Evolution is nothing but a theory. And it's improper to refer to evolution as a science because it's only a theory. It's not been proven. It has no proof. It never will be proven because it's false. And it's not even a scientific theory. But there are those that are completely deluded and deceived by this theory. So it's providence that we would have such a warning in our Bibles. And think about it now. How revealing would it be that if you had one of the modern versions today that you came to church with, how revealing would it be that that warning would be missing? I mean, how would that make you feel? Well, you can try any of the other modern versions out, and you're going to find that's exactly the case, because it's not in their version. Now, any of us should be able to tell that it should be there, not just according to the rules of translation, but also because of the adversary's attacks
and his attempted hijacking of the educational system in the world. But in studying this subject of sound doctrine, here's what we're doing. We're laying out what we know as Christians. We're dealing with the subject of knowledge, science, if you will, our knowledge about the truth. Because Christians, according to 1 John, we're supposed to know something. We're not following, as Peter said, cunningly devised fables. We're not, just because we're living by faith doesn't mean we're operating apart from facts. We aren't extreme wishful thinkers. We aren't children that believe in fairy tales. We're a people that are born of God, and we hold to what we know as the book of God. It came from God, and it's never been wrong. And we have this source of knowledge, and it is the knowledge of the faith. That is, what are Christians supposed to believe about certain subjects like God? What's the proper belief? I mean, there are all kinds of folks throughout the world that believe in God, or in many gods, a God. Amen. What's the proper belief of Christians concerning God the Father, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, concerning personal salvation, concerning the end times? See, these are details, amen, that Christians are to have knowledge about, because we're not guessing. Especially when it comes to Jesus Christ, who he is, who he's always been from eternity, how he was born, how he lived, how he died, why he died, how he rose again, about his blood, about his sinlessness, what do we know about him as a prophet, as a priest, as a king, all those things together make up what we know about the faith. And as Christians, those matters are actually, as I said, matters of science. You follow? because those are matters of what we know. We know what we know about Jesus Christ because of the source of knowledge that we're drawing from. And that's not tradition. That's not some ancient preacher. That's not some ancient philosopher. That's not a feeling that we have. We get what we know about Jesus Christ from the book you brought to church with you this morning. And so for the last few weeks here, we've been on the doctrine of inspiration and preservation of the Scriptures, or the doctrine of the Bible. What is it that Christians are to believe about the Bible and the source that we get everything else that we believe? What do Christians believe about the Scriptures? Well, one thing's for sure. We believe we've got them. And that's a no-brainer. We believe we have the Scriptures, and we even believe that because of the Scriptures. That's the scriptural position that's recorded for us, that those examples that are in the Bible, they believe they had His words, and they believed His words would last forever. And it's a good thing that we have the Scriptures. As we've seen a couple of weeks ago, we took a break from last week here in this study because the missionary that was going to Germany, not Germany, but Tyrol, South Tyrol, and we took a break, but 2 weeks ago we were studying there how that the Scriptures are the incorruptible seed by which we're born again. And then once we're born again, we've seen how the Scriptures are the nourishment of the new man that strengthens us and grows us in the Lord. And we've seen how the Scriptures provide for us the church, the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That cornerstone is laid upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That is what they wrote in the Old and New Testament. That's how we have the foundation as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the Scriptures supply what we need in the way of the armor of God, even coming down to being our only offensive weapon. So, of course, as believers, we better have the Scriptures. We better have the inspired Word of God. And no doubt the devil would want to take such away from us. Now, we're in Psalms 56 to start off with this morning. And Psalms 56, verse 1, David says, he says, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O Thou Most High. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in Thee. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise His word. In the Lord will I praise His word. In God have I put my trust. I'll not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" Now, here in Psalm 56, just to break this down for you real quick here, this is David, first of all. At the beginning of the psalm, he's addressing his grievous foes. He's describing them as they dog his steps in verse 1 and verse 2, how they're twisting his words in verse 5. They're even plotting his death. He mentions that in verse 6. But then in faith, he addresses that he's got a glorious friend. Of course, referring to the Lord, he speaks of how God relieves his fears, verse 3, verse 4, verse 9, how God is recording his sorrows, keeping his tears in a bottle. He knows every tear we that falls, every grief we bear, every burden we have, he knows it. And God receives his praise in verses 10 through 12, even redeeming his life in verse 13. But there in verse 10, if you'll look there, as he's praising the Lord, notice how he does this. He says, "In God will I praise His word. In the Lord I praise His word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. All right, David's at a hard place in life, and he's finding refuge in the Word of God. And synonymous to leaning on the Lord and looking to the Lord is his faith in God's Word. Look over at Psalms 138. And as we get started here this morning, you can tell David's not concerned with making too much out of God's Word. I mean, he said, "In God will I praise his Word." It's part of his sanctified devotion. As you get to Psalms 138, look at verse 1. Of bibliolatry is an invented term, and it is a made-up sin. You and I got enough to worry about without making things up. Amen. This idea of bibliolatry does not exist. There's no such thing. Bibliolatry, you say, what is that? Well, that's an accusation some of the brethren make against our crowd. And we got churches, amen, believe what we believe, all over this country, folks, all over the world. And they make against our crowd because we believe in something called preservation. We believe in preservation. That is, not only did God inspire his word, God's kept his inspired word. And we don't think it's foolish to believe we've got them. We've got the very words of God. We have the word God has given us, amen. And we got it in our own tongue. We have it in our own language. They call that making too much out of the Bible issue, and they dress it up saying it's making too much out of a translation. And the idea is that a true translation is not really the Bible. Why? Because only the original manuscripts are inspired. That's the implication. So anyone who believes they hold the actual scriptures in their hands and that they can read them for themselves, that they believe that they have actual access to the words of God, they call them bibliolaters. That's Christians calling other Christians who believe they have the Bible, they call them bibliolaters. Now, that's funny. Well, really, it's not funny. It's tragic. Because as we've seen in following all of our biblical examples of believers who hold to the Word of God and the words of God that are recorded in the Word of God, each and every case of believers in the Bible, they believe they have the Word of God. They believe they have the words of God. That's their faith. That's the biblical example that we have. And for all the sin that's reproved and rebuked, all the sin that's corrected in the Word of God, not one case is ever given against somebody who believes the Bible too much. You understand? That's not in there, and that's not a valid accusation. That is a false accusation. To be technical, that is a false accusation that people make falsely against others. You say, what am I talking about? I'm talking about it's an invented sin. It doesn't exist. And yet it's an accusation some make against others. Now, you're not to bear false witness against somebody. That is, you're not to make false accusations against somebody, especially if it's something that's invented. Amen. Something you just made up. It's not a sin. They've invented a sin that doesn't exist in the Bible, and they're charging people of this sin. While on the other hand, faith comes by the Word of God. We know that. It's a believing response to the Word of God. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's the Bible. So it's an actual sin to be guilty of unbelief. It's an actual sin not to have faith in the Word of God. But this idea of bibliolatry, that's a false accusation, which added to their sin of unbelief is another sin. Amen. God is praised in His Word. And synonymous with trusting God is faith in His Word. And God has magnified His Word above all His name. If God has magnified His Word above His name, friend, you and I are not in danger of making too much out of the Word of God. Now, 2 weeks ago, we covered the process of preservation regarding what it is that is called the Textus Receptus, how it came from the received text, which is also called the majority text, called the Byzantine text, because it came up through Europe and Eastern Rome. It is the Syrian text of Antioch. And we followed the process from the original writings to the recorded process of copying those writings that formed those handwritten manuscripts. And they ended up, as we've seen, being copied identically over and over again, as you had manuscripts that were sent out in all these different places. And as those manuscripts are recovered, they're exactly the same 95% of the time. 95% of the time, the manuscripts that are recovered from all over the world are exactly the same. The 5%, called the minority text, is inaccurate, it's imperfect, it's regarded as impure. Why? Because not only does it not agree with the 95%, the 5% doesn't agree with itself. They don't jive with one another. And so they're laid aside, they're not destroyed because they did feel that they contained the name of God, so they laid them aside. And along those lines, we covered how much reverence the different ones had as they copied God's Word, whether they were the Masoretic Jews or the elders of the New Testament churches that sended out those copies for different ones who wanted their own copy of the Word of God. And so they just carefully copied them. And then we've seen how Erasmus shows up in 1516. He's collected as many handwritten copies as possible. And from all those identical readings, he would set up a print set that was letter for letter, word for word, perfect. And from 1516 onward, the Bible no longer is distributed through these handwritten manuscripts, but on pages that are printed off of a printing press. And that's when that changes. So in 1534, Martin Luther translates the Textus Receptus into German. And then in 1604, a group of 54 English scholars authorized by the king to translate the Textus Receptus do so into English. They finished in 1611. Now again, we believe the Word of God exists and has been preserved perfectly as a matter of faith. We believe as a matter of faith that God has kept His words. So that's ultimately, that is the bottom line as to why we believe that we have the words of God, that they exist, and that they're in the King James Bible, despite the fact that there are no longer any original writings in existence. We still believe we have the words of God, even though the original writings are gone. Again, the position of faith for us is that God kept His words. That's ultimately why we believe that, amen? But that doesn't mean we're operating from demonstrable, historical, recorded facts. In other words, we don't just mystically believe something. We have facts that back up this matter of our faith. The King James comes from the Textus Receptus, which is perfectly recorded manuscripts, and we know this because they came from all over. As I mentioned, they come from Syria, the Byzantine Empire, which, you know, even places there that the Ottoman Empire would conquer throughout Europe. As I say, all over, 95% of the time they're identical. They come from all over. The 5% that aren't, they don't agree with themselves, and so they're easily discarded. And so as that comes to those 54 scholars in 9 different committees at the orders of the King of England, which they worked together, and they documented their procedures through translating there, and it was very meticulous. Before every word was translated there, it was pored over at least 7 times before it went into the finished text, and by 7 years, you've got the King James Authorized Bible of 1611. Now, someone says, yeah, but it's a translation. And we say, so what? See, the implication is it's only a translation, and that's designed to propagate the false notion that you have to have the original. You have to have the original. Anything else is inferior. We say, well, it's a translation, but it's a perfect translation. Amen. Word for word as to what God would give us. Amen. And it's His inspired words that He gave, and we've got it preserved for us. Someone says, well, that's heresy. Because that's what they would say. If you think you've got the words of God, that's heresy. That's coming out of Christian seminaries. Now, you go ahead and take your Bible and find me a place to prove that false position. Amen. Just prove that notion. Show me where that is. Amen. Prove to me that believers should not believe they have the words of God in their hands. And you're not going to be able to do that, because that's not a sound position. It's not logical. It's not sound in history. What's more, it's not sound doctrinally. That's just not sound. Their position became a position in the last 150 years. Just about the same time you got all this corruption of all education coming in, you got the same thing happening in these Bible colleges, and everybody trying to start something different, you know, and it's developed into a majority position today because people aren't putting the emphasis on Bible reading that they used to. And so they're willfully just handing their brains over to the scholars and saying, you figure it out for me. You tell me what the Bible's supposed to say. You tell me what it is I'm supposed to believe. Just tell me what's right, and I'll trust you. But that's not trusting in God. That's trusting men. That's not looking to the Lord there. That's not leaning on His promises. It's trusting man's scholarship. It's leaning on man's education. It's becoming a part of the last day's apostasy, which means a departure from the faith that we were blatantly warned against, amen, in both letters to Timothy of our New Testament Bible. He warns us that this was going to happen, and it would happen in the last days. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. And I'll say that the King James translators are superior scholars to anything these Alexandrian universities and seminaries are putting out today. Their manuscript texts are absolutely superior, the King James. They had the right manuscripts. They were superior in their scholarship there. It's not like these inferior scholars that are on a deadline, operating with inferior text, corrupt text, and trying to put out their own spin on things so they can sell a new Bible and then putting a copyright to it because it's the work of man. And, you know, again, we can talk about the translation, we can talk about the text, we can talk about the time frame, all that stuff. That is not ultimately the reasons why we believe we have the words of God. We believe God was involved. And we believe we have the words of God. It's a position of faith. We believe it for the same reason that we believe Christ was born of a virgin. That we believe He died on the cross for our sins. That we believe He rose from the dead. Amen. I say, if I'm going to believe what the Bible says about other matters, I got to believe what the Bible says about itself. Amen. And of the 120 modern versions that are out there, and face it, folks, you can't possibly believe there's a need for 120 modern versions. I mean, is the English language changing so fast in your mind that it has to be revised every 6 months? I mean, what's going on? Well, you know what's going on. But of all these English translations, these modern Bibles that are out there, they have a deadline. And their versions rush through. Again, had a copyright. There are commercial article blitzes, ad campaigns that come out through these Christian bookstores and these Christian magazines there because it's about sales. They're looking to sell something. It has impure motives. It has inferior scholarship. It has corrupt text, all operating on a schedule here in the Laodicean period. But worst of all, God's not in it. Amen. And of the King James Bible, you've got 54 scholars with true text working under the orders and the permission of the King of England, and they put out what they've got in 7 years. So there's no rush. There's no haste. They're very careful. They're meticulous. They record what they did. You can look it up. You can study it. Anybody can look this up as to what their steps were before one Bible, before one word was put into the King James Bible, how all these nine committees were involved. You can study it for yourself. But most importantly, God was in it. He was at work. The King James Bible is the most carefully translated book in all human history, and that's a fact. And not one other book of literature, especially any of these modern versions, are even close. But again, someone says, well, it's still just a translation. Again, the implication is clear. It's just a translation, but what of it? It is a translation of the Word of God. Now, the word translation means and we know this from the Bible too, it is carried over. It is moved from one place to another. That's what the word translation means. It is carried over from one place to another. And here's as far as a word-for-word translation, here's a biblical precedent for this idea of translation. We're in Genesis 42. Look at verse 14. This is an example. Genesis 42, look at verse 14. It says, "And Joseph said unto them," this is Joseph, the son of Jacob. He's talking to his brethren. They don't know it's Joseph. "And Joseph said unto them, this is that I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved by the life of Pharaoh. Ye shall not go forth except your youngest brother come hither." These have communicated to Joseph about Benjamin. And he's asked them about, why they're there, and if they're all brothers, and if they're every brother is present. And he's accused them of being spies. And so Joseph goes ahead and he says to them in verse 16, "Send one of you and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you're spies." And he put them all together into ward 3 days. Notice verse 18. "And Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear God." Now he's communicating to them that he doesn't have evil intentions. And if their words prove true, they're going to be okay. But if not, he's telling them, I'm going to know. And he's really proven them. He knows. But he's proven them. He's bringing them to a place of a repentant mind. And verse 19. "If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses, but bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die." And they did so. So this is a passage, and it's all about what he's saying to them and what they're saying to him, and he's going to prove their words. Verse 21. "And they said one to another, we are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." Now what's going on? They're beginning to lament about how they treated Joseph. And they're standing right in front of Joseph, and they don't know it's Joseph. And they're lamenting about their mistreatment of Joseph. They're talking out loud. They're testifying, basically, we are reaping what we have sown. That's what they're saying. And Joseph can understand everything they're saying. Verse 22. "And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." And verse 23. "And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept and returned to them again and communed with them and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes." So what's going on here is that Joseph and his brethren, they're communicating to each other, and they don't realize as Joseph's talking with them by an interpreter there, they don't realize he's understanding every word that they're saying. And because he's speaking, there's a translation, there's a translator involved, and he's speaking in the Egyptian tongue, and they can't understand him. But he can understand them. But here's the point, he's talking, right? He's saying words. They don't understand him, but here's the thing. Those words that he's saying are recorded in your Bible. Think about that. Joseph is speaking in an Egyptian tongue. His Hebrew brothers can't make out what he's saying, but many years later, here's Moses writing, and he records all this. And what Moses wrote down, even originally, is a translation. That's a translation. Now, someone says, oh, the King James is only a translation. So are the words in Genesis 42 of Joseph. Go to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. And keep in mind, Even in the same respect, you've got the book of Exodus, chapters 4 through 12. You got a contest between Moses and Pharaoh, and Moses is speaking to Pharaoh in the Egyptian tongue. And we got many of those words that are going back and forth between those two men recorded in our Bible. So what does that mean? That means it would have been a translation, what was said between Moses and Pharaoh and then recorded in your Bible. It was a translation that was recorded originally in the original writings. What of that? Amen. Well, it's just a translation, and your point is, who cares? See, somebody's leading you to believe something that doesn't make any sense. It is not logical, it is not sound to be a born-again Christian and not believe that you've got the perfect word-for-word Bible in your hand that God inspired. That's not sound. That doesn't make any sense. Look here at Acts chapter 21, actually. Look at Acts chapter 21, look at verse 37, just to read up to it. Acts 21, verse 37. And it says, and as Moses was, as Paul was led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Who said, canst thou speak Greek? Are not thou that Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar, and ledest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? But Paul said, I'm a man which am a Jew, of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, he gave him permission. Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with a hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, and then you get in chapter 22, verse 1, men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, and we won't read it all, but what goes on there, Paul speaking in the Hebrew tongue, and keep in mind, when Luke's writing all this down originally, it's in Greek. He's writing in Greek. So it's a translation, originally. Is that a big deal? Absolutely not. You know why? Because God's involved. Look at 2 Samuel, chapter 3. 2 Samuel, chapter 3. And my point is that people act like God can't inspire a translation, or that a translation cannot be inspired. And my question is, where's the biblical precedent for that? The biblical precedent is going to dictate the sound doctrinal position about the matter. You can't say he couldn't do that. You say translation can't be inspired. You can't say that God can't do that, speaking of the King James Bible, because he already did it. He did it in Genesis 42. He did it in Acts chapter 22. He did it in Exodus chapter 4 through chapter 12. You have biblical precedent that says he's done it. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 3, you got Saul's son Ishbosheth. And you got his general Abner, and they're having a fight. They're having an argument. Great contention has arisen, this disagreement, because Ishbosheth has made a terrible accusation against Abner. And without going into all that there, Abner has been fighting and defending Ishbosheth. He's been risking his neck for him. He's been killing. He's been at war trying to preserve the kingdom and the reign of Ishbosheth. And then Ishbosheth makes an accusation against Abner. And at this point, Abner's had enough. He is worn to a frazzle. He has risked his neck. He has done everything he can to try to help Ishbosheth. But now this accusation has come out on him. And so he's going to change sides. He's going to change sides. He's going to turn in his resignation to Ishbosheth. And he's going to go to work for David. He's all right, I'm leaving this army. I'm going to go join that other army. That's what's going on. Look there at verse 9. Abner's talking. He says, so do God to Abner, and more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul, and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba. Now, I have you turn there because there's the biblical use of the word translate. And notice it's speaking of the kingdom, the power of the nation, being translated from the house of Saul with Ishbosheth to the house of David over Israel. It's being translated. It's changing hands. That's all. It's going from one to the other. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we know, of course, that the power of the nation would, in fact, be translated from Saul to David. It would go from one to the other. Nothing was lost in the translation. Amen. Matter of fact, the kingdom was better off with David than it was with Saul. And here in Colossians, look at chapter 1, look down there at verse 12. Colossians 1, verse 12. He says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and notice, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, that's speaking of our citizenship. We went from being naturally born in the power of darkness to being translated. We were translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Get Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. God moved us from being over here in spiritual darkness to being over here in light and in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were translated. And again, nothing was lost in the translation because it's the work of God. And you know as well as I do, we're far better off after the translation than we were before. All right? Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 5. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now we know what happens there. God took him. Genesis chapter 5 says God took him, and he was not. They looked for him, and he wasn't down here. He wasn't down here because he was up there. God took him. He didn't die. He didn't see death. He was translated. He was carried from here to there. He was taken from here. He was moved from earth to heaven, from one place to the other. Now, in each instance, whether it was the kingdom going from Saul to David, or our spiritual state where we went from the power of darkness into the kingdom of Christ, or else Enoch going from earth to heaven, each and every instance, the Bible uses the term translate or translation where the actual word is used. It's better than what you had before. Now you say that concerning this Bible issue, and you have stirred up all kinds of havoc. And they're going to be upset at you and consider that to be scandalous. You know, you've just blasphemed. How? I love my Bible. What have I did? What have I did to my... everything that hangs on the law hangs on the fact you either did right by God or you did right by your neighbor. What have I done to offend the Lord by loving my Bible that I've got in my hand that I brought to church with me this morning? And what have I done against my neighbor? See, all this stuff here that you believe that you've got the inspired words of God in a translation? They'll go as far as say, you're a cult. Now, wait a second. We believe in the virgin birth. We believe in the sacrificial death of Christ. We believe in his precious blood. We believe he rose from the dead. Amen. We believe in the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. We believe salvation by grace. We believe in eternal security. This is what every Baptist church is supposed to believe. And if they don't believe it, they're not worthy of being called a Baptist church. All right? But we believe we've got the Word of God in our hand. And that's a bridge too far. That's a line you don't cross. That is ridiculous. That is absolutely foolish. You know, someone says, how could you even suggest that the translation would be better than the holy originals? You know what that sounds like? I mean, I hate to say it. That sounds like bibliolatry. Only they're fascinated with something they don't even have. They're jealous for something that doesn't even exist. You understand? Just in closing, I'm going to say this and we'll be through here. What is it that's better? I mean, why would we even suggest that what you have in the King James Bible is better than what anybody would have ever had in the originals? Why would we even suggest that? Well, here's one reason. You've got it. That's better. Like he said, you know, this King James onlyism they stand against. And the brother said, well, it's better than dead duck otherism. or scholarship onlyism? Amen. Because that's your choices right there. You're going to trust a bunch of men and they're learning, looking for a Bible that doesn't exist, trying to guess what it might have said way back then. Or else you're going to trust what you brought to church with you today and just realize, if you'll study out history, God was involved in giving you word for word what He gave originally. Nothing was lost in the translation. You got what God wants you to have, and you got it in your own language. That's better than the originals. What would I do if all I had to, if I had the originals, what would I do with them? I can't read them. If I could, you couldn't understand me. Ain't it a blessing you got it in your own tongue? You got it in your own language? And then the fact that it has chapter and verse markings. The originals didn't. You know what you'll study? If you'll get into this idea of just studying the Bible as it is, as you got it in your lap right there, and just say, all right, this is God's work of preservation. If you'll just assume that position, you'd be amazed at the things that God would show you, even when it comes to chapter and verse markings. What you realize is that may not be part of the inspired text, but God's hand and fingerprints are all over the product. And that's a fact, folks. We could demonstrate that all day long in a separate study all to itself. I also say this, the King James Bible better than the originals in the fact that it's in a Bible. It's in a book form. The originals never were. Again, it is hypocrisy for somebody who does not believe God has preserved His Word to stand up with a Bible in their hand and say the Bible is the inspired Word of God when they're only talking about the originals, because the originals were never in a Bible form. They were gone before they could ever be put together. And you and I got them all together. Genesis through Revelation. Forget the 13 books of the Apocrypha and the lost books of the Bible. That's nonsense. That's childish nonsense. Anybody that believes that junk is wanting to believe something against the Bible, and they're willing to ignore all the facts to say that that's the case. You got what God wants you to have. Genesis through Revelation. 66 books, Old Testament, New Testament. There's not coming another one. Amen. And there, you can forget the Mormons and their other testament of Jesus Christ. You got an Old Testament and you got a New Testament. And that's all you've got. And that's all you're ever going to need. And that was never put together when they were just the originals. And then, of course, the fact that it's led 10 times, far more than 10 times more people to Christ than the originals ever did. Amen. We got it. We can go out door knocking. We can put it on the street. We can get on the TV. We can get on the radio. We can put the Word of God out there. Amen. And far more people have heard and believed as a result of us having a King James Bible for the last 400 years than anything that ever got done when they just had the original writings. All right. We'll stop right there. Amen. We made everybody mad. We'll stop there. Thank you, Lord God, for your word, and pray, God, that you'll bless us to believe it with all our heart, Lord, to adjust our life and order our steps, Lord God, according to submission to this book and its authority. God, thank you for giving us your word, and I pray, God, you'll help us to get it out there, stand on it, Lord, never to be moved away from our position that we have the words of God. Thank you, Father, for this church and this fellowship. Help us, Lord, to remain true to the book. And this morning, may you magnify your word. May you glorify the name of Jesus Christ. May you strengthen this church, Lord, to live by faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.